when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's a very interesting detail that is reported in Mark and Luke as well. Think about the centurion with me. A centurion was a Roman military leader, a respected career soldier who had shown bravery and ability on the battlefield. A centurion did not buy his way into his position. He was not born into his position. He earned it. A centurion had charge of approximately 80 men, and he could also be assigned to various administrative duties. This centurion was obviously given charge of watching over the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen to what the Gospel of Luke records about the centurion. Quote, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" The centurion saw something that made him realize that Jesus had been telling the truth, that Jesus was innocent of blasphemy, that Jesus was innocent of insurrection. He saw something that made him conclude, Jesus is truly the Son of God. And he was so moved by what he saw. He praised God out loud. He praised God by declaring the innocence of Jesus, the Son of God. He could not keep his observation to himself. He realized that not only had an innocent man been crucified, the very Son of God had been crucified. And he declared the truth, which must have been a first in all of the Roman crucifixions. Roman centurions were dedicated to Rome. They followed orders. They believed in their system. But here a Roman centurion declared the innocence of a crucified man. And then he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Others said so as well. Tonight I ask you to consider with me what observations led the centurion to so firmly conclude Jesus was truly the Son of God, that he praised God, declaring his innocence. I ask you to step into the sandals of the centurion and see the event from his eyes. From the text, we can identify at least three significant observations he made. One observation was unusual darkness. We're told in our text in Matthew 27, verse 45, that, quote, "From the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour was noon. Let that sink in. Noon is when you least expect darkness. We are told it came over the whole land, and the darkness did not last a mere moment. It lasted for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m. And there's good reason to conclude that this was not a small, limited area of darkness seen only around the cross or seen only in a very small area of Jerusalem. This was not a dense cloud passing over the sun. There's good reason to conclude this was a widespread darkness, possibly a darkness covering all of the areas of the earth that would have normally been in the sun's light during that time. Our ESV translation says the darkness was over all the land. Most ESV Bibles include a note about the word land, and the note simply says, or earth, meaning the Greek word can also be translated earth. And there are many verses in the Bible when that Greek word is translated as whole earth, for clearly it refers to the whole earth. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law that until it is all accomplished." The word translated earth is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 27. So from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there actually may have been darkness over the old earth. At the very least, we should realize this was not a small area of darkness. To confirm this was a major geographical area of darkness, I want to read to you from an article published by Creation Ministries International. The article gives quotes from two very early historians, one named Phlegon and another Africanus. Here's the first quote. Phlegon was a Greek historian who wrote an extensive chronology around AD 137. And the article quotes part of the history. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Phlegon provides powerful confirmation of the gospel accounts. He identifies the year and the exact time of day. In addition, he writes of an earthquake accompanying the darkness, which is specifically recorded in Matthew's gospel. That's a fascinating quote, isn't it? And the Creation Ministries International article mentions another early historian as well. Quote, Africanus composed a five-volume history of the world around AD 221. He was also a pagan convert to Christianity. His historical scholarship so impressed Roman Emperor Alexander Severus that Africanus was entrusted with the official responsibility of building the emperor's library at the Pantheon in Rome. And Africanus writes, "On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun." Now that the quote keeps going, and I'll read some more of it in just a moment, but I want to pause here and explain that Africanus is mentioning another work by a man named Thallus. So there used to be another document, an earlier document, another history that was known by people. In that history, it is clear that Thallus knew of the darkness, and he attributed it to an eclipse. Africanus goes on to explain why it could not be an eclipse. Africanus writes, "For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun, and it cannot happen at any other time but in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old, that is, at their junction. How then should an eclipse be supposed to be happened when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun?" That's what Africanus wrote in 221 AD, mentioning an earlier history by a man named Thallus. That's very interesting evidence for the darkness being this major event. And Africanus is correct. It could not be an eclipse. This was a darkness sent by God. The centurion experienced that unusual darkness. He stood in it for 3 hours, keeping watch over Jesus. I ask you to put yourself in his sandals. What would you think? How would you feel? An unusual darkness is one observation that impacted the centurion. A second observation was the way Jesus died. Specifically, the centurion saw that Jesus didn't die the same way others die. Matthew tells us, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That statement means Jesus died voluntarily. His life was not taken from him. He yielded it up. Listen to some words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I submit to you that the authority of Jesus mentioned here was being used when he cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And the centurion, who had likely seen many crucifixions, noticed Jesus died differently. As confirmation, listen to what Mark records in his gospel. This is Mark chapter 15. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He saw his last breath was different from others. And look at the Gospel of Luke, which I'm adding to the screen. Luke records what Jesus said with his last cry. Quote, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" The centurion was watching Jesus when that cry came from his mouth, from his lungs, right before he died. The centurion knew, this is different. I've never seen this before. To help us think about that, I want to read to you part of what a professor of biology and chemistry at Azusa Pacific has said about crucifixion. Dr. Colleen Shire has studied documentation of the procedure of crucifixion and has given lectures on it. Quote, "Normally, to breathe in, the diaphragm, the large muscle that separates the chest cavity from the abdominal cavity, must move down. This enlarges the chest cavity, and air automatically moves into the lungs. Inhalation. To exhale, the diaphragm rises up, which compresses the air in the lungs and forces the air out. Exhalation. As Jesus hangs on the cross, the weight of his body pulls down on the diaphragm, and the air moves into his lungs and remains there. Jesus must push up on his nailed feet, causing more pain to exhale. In order to speak, air must pass over the vocal cords during exhalation. The Gospels note that Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. It is amazing that despite his pain, he pushes up to say, 'Forgive them.' The difficulty surrounding exhalation leads to a slow form of suffocation. Carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, resulting in a high level of carbonic acid in the blood. The body responds instinctively, triggering the desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart beats faster to circulate available oxygen. The decreased oxygen due to the difficulty in exhaling causes damage to the tissues and the capillaries, leaking watery fluid from the blood into the tissues. This results in a buildup of fluid around the heart, pericardial effusion, and lungs, pleural effusion. The collapsing lungs, failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essentially suffocate the victim." Suffocation was the way people typically died when crucified. And that is how those crucified next to Jesus died after the soldiers broke their legs. Listen to what John records in his gospel, John chapter 10. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. So when their legs were broke, they could no longer push up and breathe." But Mark goes on to say, "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And they did not break his legs. They didn't have to break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. Why did he die more quickly than the others? I submit to you, the answer is that he yielded up his spirit. He died differently. And the centurion saw this, saw his death. Again, put yourself in the sandals of the centurion. You've been standing in unusual darkness for 3 hours. Soon after the darkness passes away, Jesus then dies differently than others. He yields up his spirit to his Father with his loud cry. How would you feel? What would you think? The way Jesus died is a second observation that impacted the centurion. And a third observation, a startling observation, is that an earthquake occurred at his death. It happened the very moment Jesus yielded up his spirit. Listen again to our text, verses 50 and 51 say, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." The timing of the earthquake has not happened chance. God was communicating. Most people who felt the earthquake had no idea it happened when Jesus died. But the centurion did. He was watching over Jesus. Again, put yourself in his sandals. You've stood in strange darkness for 3 hours. You've seen Jesus yield up his own spirit, and you felt an earthquake happen the very moment of his death. What would you conclude? If it had only been the darkness, you might blow it off as happen chance. If it was only the way he died, again, you might not give it very much thought. If it was only an earthquake, or if the earthquake had happened an hour after his death, well, you might not connect it to Jesus. But the centurion saw all three signs. What would you conclude? The centurion made a very logical conclusion. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, with all that understood, what I want to point out next is that we have even more reasons to believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God. I'll point them out. One, we have four written testimonies of what happened. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account. That is no small fact. Dear friends, there is no other religious material like the Bible. Four written testimonies of what happened. If you come on Sunday, you will, Lord willing, hear me explain why we should conclude that all these testimonies are reliable. Two, from the testimonies, we know what the centurion said. We know what he concluded as he stood there watching over Jesus. And that is also no small fact. Think about it. The centurion didn't care who Jesus was. He was simply a Roman military leader doing his duty, watching over a crucifixion. It would not make his life better to declare this man was innocent. He had no motivation whatsoever for declaring the truth. Truly, he was the Son of God. He didn't have to say that. But the centurion did declare that with conviction. People heard him do so. It was written down when there were eyewitnesses that heard what the centurion said. And number three, the testimonies tell us of other events the centurion did not observe. at least not while he was watching over Jesus. I'll point out the other events. One event was the tearing of the curtain in the temple, which is awesome to think about. Look at verses 50 and 51. Those verses reveal that just like the earthquake happened at the moment of Jesus' death, so did the tearing of the curtain. And amazingly, we're told the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, which emphasizes that this was God's act. If man had torn this large hanging curtain, he would have torn it from the bottom to the top. And even that would have been hard, possibly impossible for men to do. This was a thick, heavy curtain. And it was torn from top to bottom, thus the hand of God. And think about why that curtain existed, why it was part of the temple. It was there to protect people from the Holy of Holies. I say protect because no one had the right to enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could only do so once a year. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 say, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" The curtain served as a constant reminder that God himself dwelt in the Holy of Holies and that if anyone entered it, he would die. So I ask you, what was God communicating by tearing that curtain? In answer to that question, listen to what the book of Hebrews tells us. This is a great passage for Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 say this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." If you are a Christian, this passage means you now have a way of entering the Holy of Holies without dying. You can enter the true Holy of Holies. You can enter into the very presence of God and see him by faith in Jesus Christ, through his flesh and blood. God the Father, through his only begotten Son, removed the barrier to the Holy of Holies. God himself tore that curtain top to bottom because all who turn to Christ Jesus as Lord, all who turn to the Lamb of God, sacrificed on their behalf, given for the cleansing of their sins, now have direct access to him. That's a wonderful passage. We are told that the curtain was torn when Jesus died. The centurion did not know that as he stood there at the cross, but we know of that a great event. Therefore, we have even more reasons for believing Jesus is truly the Son of God. And that's not all. We also know that many people came out of their graves when Jesus died. Listen again to verses 52 and 53 of our text. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What an amazing event that is. It would be extremely interesting to have a whole book in the Bible on that one. It'd be interesting to know who these saints were, how long they had been dead, who they talked to, what they said, what they did, what happened to them. We don't have the details, but we don't have to know the details. All we have to know is that God raised the dead. When the centurion stood watching Jesus die, he didn't know about that staggering event. But if he had seen that happen, surely he would have said all the more passionately, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that's not all we know. We also know prophecies were fulfilled. And I point out an example. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 through 37, we read, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There are two details in these verses I ask you to note. One, they divided his garments by casting lots. And two, Jesus is stated to be the King of the Jews. Now, with those details in mind, look at a statement Jesus made on the cross. It's recorded in verse 46 of our text. Near the end of the time of darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those very words occur in a psalm written by a famous relative of Jesus, namely King David, King of the Jews. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And that psalm goes on to describe crucifixion, and it mentions an amazing detail. Listen, here are verses 14 through 18 of the psalm, written by King David. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." David wrote those words not knowing of the practice of crucifixion. He wrote those words long before Jesus was born. But you cannot read these words and not think of the crucifixion of Jesus, during which his garments were divided by casting lots. The centurion wasn't a Jew. He didn't know the Psalms. But let me ask you this question. What do you think the centurion would have concluded if, while he watched over the crucifixion of Jesus, someone had stood there and read Psalm 22 to him? A psalm written by King David centuries before the birth of Jesus. I submit to you, he would have said all the more passionately, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Dear friends, please realize this evening that we have more reasons to say Jesus is truly the Son of God. We have four written testimonies of what happened. We know what the centurion said, and we know of other events the centurion did not observe. If you are a Christian, if you have truly confessed your sins and given your life to Jesus, leave here this evening with sure, unfailing hope and expectation, and leave here knowing the depth of love Jesus has for you. Leave this evening praising Jesus, remembering what he did, telling others that he is truly the Son of God. And if you are not yet a Christian, if you have not confessed your sins and turned to Jesus in faith, asking him to cleanse you and save you and be your Lord, do so right now. Do so right now. Realize Jesus is truly the Son of God. He is the only way to life everlasting. He is the only way you will die and yet live. do not leave here without Jesus as your personal Savior. Realize you need what He came to give.